series that we've been studying over the last few months now. And then, as God directs us, we're going to spend a time of fellowship around His table in worship and praise, and uplifting His name, and, as has already been prayed, joining our hearts together in the oneness we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to be looking this evening. We've come quite a long way on our journey now. We're on the fifth letter that Jesus gave through the Apostle John to the churches, and we're going to be looking at the church at Sardis. Somebody has already said to me, well, that's what Doctor Who goes up in his face graphing. Now that's the TARDIS. It's Sardis we're looking at tonight. And just so you know roughly where it is. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're reading the first verse. So the angel of the church in Sardis writes, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's just ask God to open up that passage of Scripture to us, a passage which on face value may seem quite complex, a passage that we're seeking to unravel tonight before God, so that God might speak to our hearts and our situation. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at this yet another of the churches that Jesus was so concerned about, we might hear you speaking to us in our church and in our lives, and as was said in that letter, we might respond. We might be those who obey and do that which you say of us. Father, we come to you now and we pray that the Spirit of God will take over our proceedings and give us that understanding for Jesus Christ. In the village where Shirley spent a lot of her childhood, didn't actually live there, but she spent a lot of her time there, there was a shop. It was a rather fascinating shop. In fact, it was one of these general stores, come drapers, come almost everything. There was something different about that shop, and it was this. The person who owned that shop, he refused to change with the times. And that shock, it remained the same as the day when he first took it over from, I guess, from his father and probably on from generations before then. He refused to change and bring it up into the modern world. I'm not sure whether he even brought it into decimalization. I guess he had to do that. But you saw the shells, the long counters. There were no modern fittings in that shop. And they still sold the cloth off the roll in the draper's part and the nails by the ounce or whatever it was. Just like you remember when you were children, those of you who are old enough to remember that. And the shop did not change. In fact, I don't think it even changed its coat of paint. It still had an old brown coat of paint. And that's what it was like until the man retired and he gave up the business. And sadly, the place closed. A year or two ago, that man who owned the business, he actually died. And the whole shop was put up for auction. And people came all over the country, I think from all over the world, to see it, because it was preserved as a Victorian emporium. Something quite unique, and its contents went into museums all over the place. But there's a lesson I found in that shop, which I often passed as I went to visit him. And that was this. He was someone who was living in the past. Although there are many good things about the past, he was unfortunately not prepared to change and move into the present day. And sadly, there are a lot of people who are like that. They live in the past. But I want us to look tonight at a city, the story of a city that lived on its past history. And perhaps more important than that, and perhaps more relevant to our situation, I want to look at a church that lived on its past glory. Now we come to Sardis in chapter 3 of Revelation. I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Sardis, first of all, because as I sketch in the background to this city, you begin to understand how the church came about and how its thinking was formed and how the people around they had an influence upon that church. Now, as you saw from the map, the churches were all in a very small area. They're all quite close together. Yet, despite the proximity of the cities, each of them, as we have found already... Okay, is everything all right? Each of these cities was very different. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the city of Thyatira, and that was very different indeed to the city of Sardis that we look at tonight. In fact, Sardis and Thyatira were as different as chalk and cheese. It was, in fact, about 30 miles to the southeast from Thyatira, and Sardis, unlike Thyatira, was one of the most famous cities of the ancient world. You may remember, those of you who are here, I said that Thyatira was a city without any history. A city that you couldn't say anything about. It was the dead opposite for the city of Sardis. One of the most famous cities in the ancient world. It reached the height of its fame about 1200 years before Christ, when it was the capital of the then province of Lydia. Now, Sardis enjoyed many good things. It, first of all, enjoyed a natural advantage. It was placed in an absolutely splendid position. It was built high on a ridge at the foot of Mount Tumulus. And it was described as a city like an eagle's nest. You may have heard Mike talking about the eagle's nest before, of how it's built up on a ledge, up on a place that's inaccessible to every other creature. And that's like the city of Sardis. It was built on an inaccessible ledge, 1,500 feet above the valley floor, and there below on the valley were the lush green plains of Hermos. And it was surrounded in a natural form of protection by mountains. You couldn't get at this place. It was a perfect place for a fortress. It was a perfect place for protection. And the only access into that city of Sardis was by a narrow bridge of land that went across from the mountains across to this ridge. It was, in fact, an impregnable, or would seem to be an impregnable, fortress. It had a natural advantage in that way. It also was a very wealthy city. It had everything going for it. In fact, history tells us that the first coins that have been found were in fact minted in the city of Sardis. Don't know whether they originated coinage there, but the first ones that were found came from Sardis. And we are told this, that from the narrow river, Pactolus, that ran through the streets of the city, you could actually, from there, pan for gold within the city limits. It was a wealthy place. It was a place that was self-sufficient in every way. Now, there were three important events in the history of that city that we need to take note of. The first of them was in 549 BC. The king of the town, or the city at that time, was a man called King Croesus. He was a famous king, and he ruled the kingdom and the province. It was at the time when Cyrus was the emperor of Persia, and he was building up his empire, and everything was being swept before him. Croesus thought, I want a share of this action. I'm going to take over part of the Persian kingdom. So Croesus went out with his armies from the city of Sardis, and they went out into battle with Cyrus and the Persians. Unfortunately, he didn't do very well, and he was driven back into the city. But he wasn't worried about this, because he felt, well, Sardis is a perfect place to hold out. I can hold out for months, even years. We have everything here in our favor. We have all the wealth that we need. We have water coming through the city. We have food enough to spare, and we can grow our own from within the city limits. The city of Sardis was besieged, and the siege went on for month after month. And Cyrus, king of Persia, he said to his armies, I'm offering a reward to the man who can find a way of breaking into that city. I'm offering a large reward. There was one soldier in the army of Persia, and he observed that fortress-like city. And he noticed that there were soldiers guarding around the walls of the city. And as he was observing, he saw one of the soldiers, as he leaned over too far, his helmet came off. And it dropped that, and it rolled down the side of the face of the ledge, and it stuck in a little crack. And he watched, and he saw that this soldier came down from the wall and went down the side of the ledge, and there he retrieved his helmet and went back up the side and over the city walls and resumed his place on guard duty. The soldier from the Persian army who observed this, he went back and he reported this to his commanders, and late that night, a small band of those soldiers, they went up that same way where the helmet had been retrieved, and through that weakness in the fortress of the city, they were able to break in, and the city fell within hours, and King Croesus, he was captured. In 218 BC, the city was again besieged, this time by Antiochus. And when the city was besieged this time, you would not believe what happened. Maybe you would. Exactly the same thing happened again. They had not learned their lesson, but the walls were breached through a narrow gap as they saw that men could come up through the side, up the side of the fortress-like ledge. So twice in their history, as they rested on their security, they fell. The third event in the history of Sardis that I want you to note is this. It's in the year AD 17, that's after Christ was born. This great city that prided itself on its security and seemed to be so strong, it suffered a devastating earthquake. And it was found that this city that seemed to be built on such strong rocky foundations, in fact it was a form of sandstone, and the whole thing, it crumbled about and the earthquake was devastating. In fact, the Roman Emperor Tiberius, and it came then under the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor Tiberius, he relieved the city of Sardis from taxes for a period of 5 years in order that the devastation in the city, it might be rebuilt. Now I tell you those not just to give you good yarns or to show you that I know a little bit about history. In fact, I don't know that much about history, but I find these interesting facts that I've researched out. But here we have a city that lived on its past reputation and it never seemed to learn its lessons. It lived on the strength that it thought it had, but in fact, it was very weak. And it is here in the city of Sardis that we find yet another church. And Jesus comes, as he comes to all of those seven churches, and he speaks directly into the situation to the people there in the church at Sardis. And as Jesus comes to this church here at Sardis, his tone to them is very strong. And as you read through this letter, as you probably heard me read it through tonight, you'll gather that it's a sad letter that Jesus has to bring to the church here at Sardis. And along with the letter that he has to bring to Laodicea, these are probably the two hardest of them all. And Jesus comes to the church at Sardis in this way. He comes to the church as the one who has the power to direct those who have authority in the church. This is what Jesus says. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is how Jesus comes to the church. He comes to the church, and it's as if Jesus is summoning together a court of law. That's how seriously he's taking the situation in Sardis. Why do I say this? Because Jesus here is speaking about the seven spirits of God. That's a reference there to the Holy Spirit. The sevenfold spirits is a better way of putting it, and you find that in some versions of the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks about the seven stars. Remember when we looked at chapter 1, the seven stars are the messengers to the churches. Those who bring the message of God to the church, maybe even the elders, the leaders, the evangelists in the church. Those who have the authority in the church, ultimately the Holy Spirit who directs the men that God has chosen to govern the affairs in the church. And Jesus says, I come, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I come as the one who has the power to direct the affairs of the church, and I'm in conference with the Holy Spirit and in conference with those who lead your church, because the situation is serious.
And this is what Jesus is bringing to the church, this message. And he speaks about three things. First of all, Jesus speaks about this church having an incorrect reputation. For Jesus says, as he comes in this forceful way to the people of Sardis, he says, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now if you went to Sardis and you saw this church, it would seem from outward appearances to be a very active and a very alive church. Everything seemed to be going for it. That was the reputation that it had. Yes, if you went there, you would find that there was a thriving Sunday school. They were doing a lot of good work in the community. They were active about this and that, and they were a very good church on show to the public. They built up a name, they had a reputation, and they were living on that reputation. And I guess if we were to research back and look back to see how this church had come into being, we would see that in the first instance, in the first generation, as is often the case with churches, we would find that that church was very much alive. Those who founded the church were men who were and women who were on fire for God. But although she had acquired a name before men, Jesus, when he looked at this church, he saw her as dead. Jesus said, I know your deeds. I see what you are like. And although you have a name, and although people think you're great, you're dead. What's his comparison? Well, if we turn over to verse 2, we see. Jesus says, strengthened what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. That's the yardstick that Jesus has used. In the sight of God, as Jesus has put their works and all that they have done before God Almighty, he has found their deeds to be wanting, to be incomplete. They were as nothing, and Jesus said, you are dead. It's been said about the church at Sardis, here we have the first church of nominal Christians. A church that in the sight of God was dead. What a sad condemnation. Now what was the cause of this death in the church? Well, verse 4 tells us what the cause of the death in the church was. Jesus says to them, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. You have a few people there. There's a few of you in the church of Sardis, and you've not got dirty. You've not become dirty. In other words, it's the old problem of sin that got into the church. And it was sin that had caused the rot and caused the church to be seen by God as nothing less than dead. It doesn't seem that we have here the outward immorality, the sins that we find in Pergamon or Thyatira. We don't know what the sins were here that were being committed. But nevertheless, it would seem that the whole church, other than just a small minority, had been affected. And Jesus says in his condemnation on the church, you're dead in the eyes, in the sight of God. You see, the problem was with these people. The problem was the difference between outward appearance and inward reality. They had it all on the outside, but inside, it was totally lacking. There was nothing there. Reminded me of a verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, when the prophet says this, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. They're just going through a form. They're just going through a ritual. But they're far, far away from me. And that's the sad picture we have of the Church of Sardis. It's the same picture that Jesus saw as he looked at the Pharisees. And he saw them with all their outward show. He saw them putting their money in the temple so that everyone could see them. Through all the display that they put on. And he knew that their hearts were far, far away from God. They were cold in spiritual reality. Sadly, I believe there are churches like that today. Churches that maybe are living on a past reputation. Churches that have the outward appearance. And yet, they're dead. Preached in many churches in all sizes, all denominations, all over the place. I remember one church I preached at. It was a large church, and when I got there I thought, well, this is it, I've really arrived this time. It was one of those massive, great Victorian buildings, seated about 700 or 800 people, balcony all around the top, you know, the things, massive great places, you know, like Lansdowne Baptist, that type of thing. I thought, wow, this is really it. Until I came out from the vestry and there was all the 12 people there and they were scattered in the four corners of that building. You try preaching to that congregation, it's the hardest thing on earth. I remember somebody saying to me afterwards, as you looked around at this magnificent building as it was, and these poor people there, just absolutely lifeless. Somebody saying, Spurgeon used to preach in this place. I felt like saying, well, Spurgeon's been dead nearly 100 years. And isn't this so that so many of us, so many churches, they're living on a past reputation? And that can be so of us today. We can be living on our reputation of last year, of last month, even of last week, instead of moving on and being there in the center of the purposes of God. It's a warning that comes to any church. What does God see? What does Jesus see as he puts the yardstick against our church? Does he see just a church that has a facade and nothing on the inside? Or does he see a church with a people who are throbbing with the vitality of spiritual life? In the city of Bath that I know well, you stand in the centre of that city, and you look up, you know, Bath is in a valley, you look up, there's hills all around you. You look up onto the... more than a wall, but it looks like a carpet from down below in the city. And out of that there's nothing there. And that's the picture that Jesus leaves in the church at Sardis. There's something that we have to take note of. What's in there? What's really inside? It's something we have to take note of. It's something that we have to examine ourselves for as individuals. Then Jesus goes on in this letter to speak not only about this reputation that they had, an incorrect one at that, but he goes on to speak about an immediate remedy that he sees for that in verses 2 and 3. Wake up, says Jesus. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Jesus has been speaking about death
Well, that's the word that he's written across his shirt, scars, his death, his dead. Seems that he has changed the metaphor somewhat, but he speaks about sleep. He says, wake up! How can you wake up if you're dead? And he can't explain it this way. Remember that Jesus raised 3 people from the dead when he was here on earth. One of them was Jairus' daughter, ruler of the synagogue. Jairus, his daughter, she died at 12 years old. And when Jesus got to the house, he found the people all mourning and making all the noises that they made when someone died in an eastern country. But when he went into the house, he said, what do you mean? She was indeed very much dead. I tell you why she was very much dead. They wouldn't have bothered to bring out the professional mourners otherwise. She was very much dead, that little girl. But from all appearances, as she lay there, a beautiful young thing, she appeared to be asleep. And I want to say this. It would seem that this church has got that same sleepiness of death about it. Just as Jairus' daughter. But when Jesus spoke to all of those that he raised from the dead, it was with a very direct and firm command. For Lazarus, come forth. For the young man, the widow of Nain's son, get up. Get up from the coffin. And to Jairus' daughter, get up. And to this church that he sees as dead, Jesus is very straightforward in that which he says to them. And he says to them, wake up. Wake up. Because Jesus sees dying embers on the fire that could be brought back to life. Maybe there's still a glow. Maybe there's still something that can be fanned back into life. It would seem that Jesus saw this church and there was still a glimmer of hope as the church stood at the door of the very cemetery itself. And Jesus said, wake up! Wake up, you people of Sardis! And get strength back into you. Now how do they get strength back into them? Verse 3. Jesus goes on. This is how they get strength back into them. By remembering. Remember what? Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Very clear series of commands that Jesus gives to them. This is the way that they are to wake up and strengthen themselves. Very easy. Very clear, I should say. Very similar to the words that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus. You see, Jesus does not want to lose his church. Jesus wants to bring his church back to him, and although it's in his desperate, dying, desperate state, he wants it back. He wants it to be a beautiful church for himself. So Jesus says, this is what you must do to bring those embers back into life. Remember, or literally the word there means bear in mind, take into consideration what you have received and what you have heard. And what was that? The grace of God. Remember the grace of God. Remember what you were. Remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember that you were lost. You were in a condition that was far away from God. But God, through His grace, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, so that your sins might be forgiven, so that your relationship with God might be restored, and that you might be brought into His family, and you might receive all the benefits of sonship. Remember that, says Jesus. Remember the grace of your God. And obey what God has said to you. Because without obedience, with all their remembrance, and with all they've heard in the past, death still lingers over. And then, we're to go back. But you take this into your heart. The action that you must take down with you. Repent of that as well. Repent of that which should not be there in the church. Turn around from it. Start with a solution. Jesus could have blotted out this church itself. It was a sad thing for him to come and see a church in the sense that it was. A church that was an outward shout and just died on its feet. But as I said on previous occasions, these letters are written from his heart. Because he loved the church so much, he holds out to this church, to these people, he holds out to them an opportunity for an immediate remedy. He wants his church. He does not want that church to die. He wants it to be alive. He wants it to be strong. I want to illustrate that from history now, because right down through the church era, Jesus has been concerned with church, and he has not wanted the church to die. Let me read you something about this country. Corruption in public life is notorious. Statesmen are blatant in flouting moral standards to which they pay lip service. It is an age of crude jokes and foul speech. The sanctity of marriage is widely ignored, and virtue is the constant butt of the modern youth of those who should know better. Gambling is a national obsession, holding countless thousands in its grip. A plague of insidious materialism has swept over this country. That's something that's been written about this country. But it was written about this country 200 years ago, in the 18th century. Now that was the situation at the beginning of the 18th century in this country. Now what was the situation in the church in that time? Well, you might well ask about the condition of the church at that time in our national history. The descendants of the Puritans had largely lost their fire and grown smug and complacent. Their impact on society was negligible. While there were some conscientious men holding livings in the Church of England, too many were primarily interested in the acquisition of power and wealth. In 1789, in the vicinity of Cheddar in Somerset, one incumbent received the income of 30 different parishes. It was said that he was often drunk 6 days of the week, and frequently so badly battered that he could not officiate on Sundays. Now that's a vicar in the church. Said about the bishop, that many bishops were more interested in following the hounds than caring for their flock. One bishop was described as being always as sober as a bishop, though frequently as drunk as a lord. Now that was the state of the church at the beginning of the 18th century. Jesus didn't want to let the church go in this country. I'll tell you what Jesus did. Way over in Germany, the beginning of the 18th century, a wealthy man called Count Zinzendorf, he gathered together what would seem to be a few refugees of Christians, and they, as they gathered together, they found that God met with them in a remarkable way. In 1727, as they gathered around the Lord's table, The Holy Spirit came upon them in a way that they had not known before. And from there, the Moravian movement was born. And from the Moravian movement, missionaries went out all over the world. And one or two who came under their influence were John and Charles Wesley. It was under the influence of the Moravians that they came into a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Savior. In 1738, in that little room in Aldersgate Street in London, God met with them in a remarkable way and so changed the course of their lives that they became the ones who proclaimed the gospel up and down the length and breadth of his land. And an awakening took place almost as has not taken place at any other point in our history. Historians, as they looked upon the great awakening that came through John and Charles Wesley, have said this: that which happened in that time of revival, it saved England from such a bloody disaster that took place across the English Channel with the French Revolution. Now, Jesus was concerned with the church in this country. Jesus is concerned, and he will bring the church back to him. He does not want to condemn the church. He doesn't want to see it die. But if they will not respond, Jesus says this: then I will come like a thief, and you will not know the time when I will come to you. That's no reference at all to the second coming. Jesus is speaking there of his possession. And the reference he's using there, I'm sure, is this. He's thinking of the watchman on the city wall who was not watchful for the soldiers who crept up in and got into the city of Sardis and brought its downfall in centuries before. If you are not watchful and you do not wake up, then I'm coming to you, and there'll be judgment brought to you. Then Jesus says this: not only is there a remedy for the people there in the church itself, but also there is a reward in eternal reward. And that's what he speaks about in verses 4. You see, there was a remnant there. There was a remnant that had not spoiled themselves, that had not gone down the pan with the rest of them in the church. Just as in Israel of old, there was that remnant. Just as at Sodom and Gomorrah, there was that handful whom God was able to redeem. Just as all through history, in Elijah's day, there were those prophets who had not bowed the knee to Baal, so here in Sardis, there were those who had not soiled themselves and had gone the way of all the others. That minority who had not dirtied themselves in deliberate sin, Jesus makes promises to them. He makes promises to them and also to those who repent with them. He says there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Jesus is speaking here about reward. Not speaking here about who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He's speaking here about reward. Because Jesus is speaking to the overcomers. It's the overcomers in these letters are all seeking to bring out those who are going to overcome, those who are going to stick through and be there to the end. And Jesus says to the overcomers, there is a reward. And the reward for them is this: that they will be dressed in white and they will walk with me. In verse 5. The white is the colour of heaven. Did you know that? White is the colour of heaven. In the book of Revelation, the word white has come 16 times. Speaks of purity. Heaven is a place of purity. The three disciples saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. It was in a blaze of white. When the angels stood there when Jesus had ascended to heaven, it seemed they were clothed in white in Acts chapter 1 verse 9. And the picture here is of those who are favored, the favored ones, walking in the garden with their king. Now this was a picture that was used in ancient history. It was a picture that was used for those who had a special favor, who were brought into a special place with the king, a special relationship with the king. Their reward would be to walk in the king's garden with him. And this is what Jesus says to those who hold in there, to those who overcome. You will be clothed in white. You will be clothed in that garment of righteousness. You will know what purity is all about. And you will enjoy fellowship with me for eternity. Now I see a lovely picture here. Because you remember how the Bible starts off. It starts off with God and man walking together in the garden. Here we see restoration. It is God's purpose to bring back that state of affairs, and so the church, God's people who overcome, they will be walking in fellowship with him for eternity. Free from anything that will defile. And Jesus says of them, they are worthy. Surely only Jesus is worthy. Turn over to chapter 5. Who is worthy to unlock the seal and cry out the Lamb? He alone is worthy, the Lamb. What Jesus is speaking about here is saying that those who have overcome, those who have stood firm and have gone through with me, they deserve the reward that they will be getting. And then he says, in the last verse, in verse 5, he says, their names are written in heaven. And here is the assurance of the eternal nature of our salvation. Jesus said to them, I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Jesus is saying, it's not something that's going to pass, not something that is here for one moment and gone. It is for all eternity. And you can rest on this fact that your name has been stamped in heaven, and that is your assurance that that's where you will spend all eternity. Jesus says to us all who have named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who have repented of their sins and come to him in faith, your names are written in heaven. A lot of references to this, but I haven't got time to put it now. There's a book of life. And your name, you're in that position, my name, it's written in heaven. That's the permanence of our future. And Jesus says, to those who overcome, those who hold in, those who will be there, and have not given up in the race, they're the ones that I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. It's an echo of his earthly ministry when Jesus speaks about those who honour my name before me, so will I honour their name before my Father who is in heaven. And the picture we have here is one who has been presented at court. I don't know whether you've been presented before the throne, but that's the picture that is here before us tonight. Those who honour the name of the Lord Jesus by holding through and not spoiling their garments, they're the ones who will be presented before the Father who is in heaven. Now that's the picture we have there of Sardis. Sardis is a church that lived on its past. A church that was all outward show, but nothing there in time. Sardis was a city that disappeared in the midst of time. And now nomadic shepherds, they wander over the plains and the hills where once her glory was displayed. Jesus, he wants the people who are going to be real with him. real with him now, because he wants them to enjoy a future with all the rewards that will be. And that's the message I believe that Jesus wants us to hear at the start of tonight. Be real and enjoy the rewards of that. Let's come to God.